Good morning, everybody, and happy St. Patrick's Day. I see a lot of green out there, and in case you wondered, these are a shade of green right here. So that's about all I had, but it counts. I don't know about you, but I like to eat. And I was thinking about asking for a show of hands of how many people like to eat, but that was, it's one of those questions that's kind of weird to ask because people feel funny saying, yeah, I like to eat, but I'll admit I like to eat. And one of the many gifts that my wife has is that she's a fantastic cook. And honestly, I can say that in 35 years of marriage, there have only been about like five meals that I haven't liked that she has cooked for me. And that's the absolute truth. And we like to eat together. We like to dine out together. That's a fun thing that we enjoy doing every once in a while. And we just recently moved to San Carlos, you know. And so my personal goal in life, really, is to eat at every restaurant on Laurel Street. And so we're kind of working our way down the street. And, you know, we're at the very southern end of San Carlos. And so, I mean, we haven't even gotten to Britain yet. So we got a long way to go. So this week, as I was preparing for this message, I have to tell you, I was given pause as I ran across a question. And here was the question. When was the last time you were so excited about something that you forgot to eat? I think we've all had that experience, right? Where you're doing something, and maybe it's something you love to do. Maybe it's something that you just get completely caught up in doing. And pretty soon you kind of lose track of time as you're doing this, and you skip a meal, and you realize, wow, I went that whole time, and I didn't even get hungry. I didn't even feel like I needed to eat. I was a little bit ashamed of myself this week as I thought about it, and I asked myself that question, and I realized I couldn't actually remember a time that I was so excited about something I forgot to eat. I learned this week an interesting story about George Frideric Handel, and he's the guy, you know, that wrote the famous composition we know of and enjoy as the Messiah. And one of the most amazing things about that is that it took him an incredibly short amount of time to compose the Messiah. The work was finished in just a few short weeks of sustained activity. And during that time, he said that he went for several days without even eating food. And he said that he felt like carried along by the music, and he could scarcely get the words down fast enough. And so when it was all finished, he looked back on this time as kind of a visionary experience of heaven. And it really makes sense when you consider how that composition has given so much joy to people over the centuries and how it tells in such a compelling and beautiful way the story of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it would be really hazardous to our health if this were our everyday experience. But this seems to be exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 4. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen. But as you turn there, let me give you a little background to this story. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee up in the north. In order to do that, they had to pass through a region called Samaria. While he was there, Jesus stopped and he got into an extended conversation with a woman at a well near a village called Sychar. And this was a one-on-one conversation because Jesus had sent his disciples into the little village in order to buy some food. And while his disciples were there, Jesus got into this interaction with this woman at the well. And if you were here last week, you remember that he offered to this woman living water that he said would actually spring up within her to eternal life. Now, it took a little while for this woman to get a hold of what Jesus was talking about. But by the end of the conversation, she had come to believe that this man that she was talking to, this man that she just happened to run into at this well, was actually the promised Messiah. Now, her faith was not fully developed yet, but it was in embryonic form, and it would indeed soon give birth. And it's at this point in the story that the disciples come back from the village, and they're bringing lunch back, right? And they find Jesus talking to this woman. Look at verse 27 of chapter 4. Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So notice these guys are surprised. Now, why are they surprised? Well, first of all, she's a Samaritan. We already learned that Samaritans and Jews do not associate with one another. Not only that, but it was significant that she was a woman. And back in those days, these were different days, of course, in a different culture than our own. But back in those days, a rabbi like Jesus, an upstanding rabbi like Jesus, would never be caught alone with a woman like this, especially having an intimate conversation. So they were surprised that she was a Samaritan. They were surprised that she was a woman. I believe there was something more going on, though. I believe they were also surprised that he was talking to this woman at the well about spiritual things. Because back then, it was not customary in any way, shape, or form, again, for rabbis like Jesus to actually speak to a woman about deep spiritual truth, to talk theology with a woman, or what they would call back then to discuss the law. As a matter of fact, that was considered a profaning of spiritual, godly things, that you would never cast those kinds of pearls before a woman. And of course, it was a very different day. But Jesus, again, as we saw last week, he is ignoring all of that. And he is conversing with this woman in a very personal, important, significant way. And that's what the disciples are surprised about. They don't quite know what to do with this. Meanwhile, you can imagine why the Samaritan woman decides it's time for her to go. Look at verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. So this woman here, she leaves her water jar and she heads back to the village. Now remember, she had come to that well in order to draw water. But that seems secondary to her now. Something else has gotten a hold of this woman. And she wants to tell the people of her village about this most unusual man that she's just met. And she goes and she tells them, "He told me everything I ever did." Now, that is an exaggeration, I would say. I mean, it's an understandable exaggeration. He did tell her a few things about her. Remember, he knew her. He knew where she'd been. He knew what she'd been doing. And he tells her that. But he didn't tell her everything she'd ever done. But she's so excited. And when you're excited, you say things like that. Then she adds a question. Could this be the Messiah? So at this point, I believe that she believed he was the Messiah. But she's inviting them to come and see for themselves. She wants them to make that same discovery. Could this be the Messiah? She's not trying to convince them of anything. She's certainly not a theologian with everything figured out. She just wants them to come and meet this guy and then come to their own conclusion. And that's exactly what they do. It's interesting when you think about it. Even though this woman, as we've already seen, was something of a social outcast, they're willing to accept her invitation and see for themselves. So we see here this kind of vivid contrast between this woman's enthusiasm and it's kind of bubbling over. But on the other hand, we see the disciples' kind of narrow skepticism. The disciples are far more concerned, actually, with the food that they had brought back to Jesus than they are with the Samaritan people. Look what happens next, verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Now, remember, the disciples had gone back to the village in order to fetch food. They've come back with their baskets full, and they want Jesus to eat. But then Jesus says something about having a secret source of food. And they're like, huh? Where did he get that? Did someone beat us to the punch and bring him lunch while we were gone? Now, honestly, I think they're a little bit miffed. I think they're a little ticked off because they had just busted their rear ends to go into town and bring him lunch. They come back and say, here you go, Jesus. And he says, oh, no need. I've already eaten. And then he says something about, you don't know where I got this food. I'm not telling. But remember, as usual, Jesus is trying to move these guys to a deeper level. He's trying to get them to understand something on a deeper spiritual plane. Look what he says in verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So now Jesus tells them his secret. Doing the will of his Father, finishing the work his Father had given him to do. That was his food. That was his sustenance. That's what kept him going. Instead of draining him as work normally drains us, this work enriched him. It sustained him. It satisfied him. Remember, when Jesus came to that well, how was he feeling? He was tired. He was exhausted. He was thirsty. But as he began to interact with this woman at the well, as he began to see the light bulbs turning on in her head, I believe he began to feel energized. He began to feel exhilarated. He became absorbed in what was happening in this dear woman's life. So absorbed, he forgot about lunch. He's not saying, by the way, that if you're really spiritual, that you'll never have to eat, you'll never have to sleep, you can ignore your physical well-being. He's not saying that. But he is saying there's something more important, and get this, more sustaining than eating and sleeping. And that's doing God's will and God's work. And so there are times when to be like Jesus means that we have a passion for God's work that runs so hot that we forget even about our own physical needs. Starting in verse 35, Jesus continues, and he applies this principle to the particular kind of work that they were involved in at that very moment. Look at verse 35. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, you don't have to be a farmer to understand what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus talks about the harvest, he's using a figure of speech that points to people, human beings like you and I, receiving eternal life. That's what was happening in this woman's life. The woman the disciples had snubbed. That's what was about to happen in the lives of many Samaritans who were on their way out to see him at that very minute. Notice he says to his disciples in verse 38, he says, I sent you into this harvest. He had sent them into this harvest, and he wants them to know a few things about this harvest as they go. First, he wants them to have a sense of urgency. You see, once a field is ready for harvesting, you'd better get out there and hustle and sweat. Jesus says, listen, it's not like you guys can just sit around for 4 months and lollygag and wait for the harvest. No. He says, there's no lag time in this harvest between sowing and reaping. The time for harvesting is now. He also wants them to know that they only get the privilege of reaping because someone else has gone before them and done the hard work of sowing. And I believe he's most likely here talking about Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those guys, as well as the last in a long line of prophets named John the Baptist. These guys have sown. These guys have done the hard work, and now you're getting to reap. And don't forget about them. Finally, he wants them to know that there's joy in the harvest, and the joy is shared by both sowers and reapers. Now, that's unusual. If you know anything about farming, you know that usually the people that do the sowing are very different than the people who do the reaping, right? Jesus says, no, in this harvest, the sowers and the reapers rejoice together. And I believe that's a picture of eternal life, where we'll rejoice together with all those Old Testament prophets. It's interesting when Jesus says in verse 35, the fields are ripe for harvest. He actually literally in the Greek language says the fields are white for harvest. How many of you have a translation, just tell me, that says white? Okay, several of you do. And a lot of scholars for a long time couldn't figure out what in the world does Jesus mean the fields are white for harvest. Obviously he must mean something like ripe, like the NIV translates this word, but what did he really mean? Because the fact is that scholars went all over the world and nobody could ever find a white harvest. So what does that mean? And then a few decades ago, a Bible scholar named H.V. Morton was actually at this well, Jacob's Well, near the modern-day town of Shechem. And he was there, and he made a very important discovery. Listen to what he says. He said, as I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking, and I saw their white garments shining in the sun. Surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling to hear his words. Wow, isn't that amazing? I think that's probably what Jesus meant. He's saying to his disciples, listen, if you just open your eyes, there is quite literally a white harvest of Samaritans ready right in front of you. Look what happens in verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to him, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I got to tell you, I love this woman. She's my new hero. The disciples had come back from town with lunch. This woman comes back with the entire city. A mini revival erupts in that little village of Sychar. Some of them believe just because of this woman's testimony. Don't you love that? God used a well-known adulterous woman to evangelize that little community. Others came to faith after he agreed to stay in town for 2 more days. I love that too. Can you imagine the disciples? What? We have to stay here in this godforsaken podunk village with these dirty Samaritans for 2 more days? Where are we going to sleep, Jesus? But it was because they stayed that even more came to hear and believe. And I love what they said to the woman. Now we get what you were talking about. Now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we ourselves have come and we've seen and we've heard this is the Savior of the world. And the story ends right there. And I think because that's what John, the writer of this gospel, wants us to remember. He is not just a Savior for the Jews. Salvation may come from the Jews. Actually, Jesus himself said that to the woman at the well. Salvation may come from the Jews, but this Savior is for the whole wide world. And when a person gets a hold of that, or should I say, when that gets a hold of him or her, that changes everything. This woman had been looking for satisfaction her whole life, like many of you can relate to. She had moved from one relationship to the next, hoping to quench a thirst within her for love, for meaning, for significance, for purpose. But something always seemed to go wrong. And now she's living with the guy. Isolated from friends and family, ashamed, hardened, perhaps a little bit bitter. Then this Jesus comes along and he changes everything. He offers her living water. She drinks. And for the first time in her whole life, she feels clean. She feels loved. She feels joy. And she feels purpose. You see, this living water that Jesus offers, it is meant to overflow. And for her, it overflowed right into these people that she had known her whole life. Even a few ex-husbands, four to be exact. I get a kick out of that. This just blew me away when I thought about it this week. Remember Jesus had told her in the conversation? Remember what he had said to her? Go, call your husband and come back. And she said, well, you know, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You don't. You've had four. And the guy you have now is not your husband. And I just wonder if she just went back to every single one of those guys' door. Knocked on the door. Can you imagine the look on their faces? Oh my gosh, what are you doing here? Come on, you got to meet this guy. I would think she went to all four guys and then her present guy and said, come on back. And they're all there too. This is awesome. It's amazing when you think about it. Living water is meant to overflow. See, when Jesus transforms your life gets filled up. And you want to share that with others. You see, it becomes contagious in a good way. You know, we've had the flu going around a little bit in our family the last couple of weeks. And you know how you get the flu and you stay away from everybody and everybody stays away from you. You know, you try to shake their hand and they won't shake your hand. They just want to like stay away. Everything you touch, they clean. Right? Because they don't want to get it. But let me tell you, you get this. You get infected with what the gospel offers. Forgiveness and hope and joy and meaning. And that drives you not away from people, but to people. You want them to have what you have. You want them to catch what you've caught. And there are some important lessons that we can learn from this story and from this woman about what that looks like. And so I want to shape this in terms of the who, the what, the where, the how, and the why. So first of all, the who. This story teaches us that it's not always who you'd expect, is it? As we've seen, this Samaritan woman was not the kind of person that you would want identified with your cause. I mean, some of you are in sales, right? I mean, if you want to sell something, what do? You find somebody to talk about your product that everybody else is going to be attracted to. So you find a professional basketball player or you find a movie star, you get them to sell your product because everybody's going to want that product if that person uses it, right? Because I want to look like them or I want to run like them or I want to just whatever, have their life. That's what we do. But what you don't do is recruit somebody like this woman. I mean, I want to say, Jesus, come on, man. This isn't a very good marketing strategy. She's morally stained. For her, monogamy meant one man at a time. But God loves to use women and men like that to represent Him. And when they meet Jesus and their lives are changed, their witness will have a potency and a power that the pious do not have. Years ago, when I was in youth ministry, we were often told that if you want to reach your high school for Christ, what you really need to do is you need to go after the popular kids first. So go after the jocks and the cheerleaders and the movers and the shakers. And if you can win them to Christ, then everybody else who wants to be like them will come as well. Guess what? It didn't work. And I don't think it does work. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches us anyway about how to reach people. No, instead, what happened is that God brought us very ordinary and oftentimes messed up kids from every group on campus and use them to share their story with their friends. And sometimes he used even the most rebellious kids of all, the kind of kids that no one would ever think would even go near a church. And they'd come to faith, and he'd use them as a powerful witness in other people's lives. So that's the who. The who is you. It's ordinary people, okay? It's messed up people. Let's talk about the what. So I'm talking about what this woman actually did. I mean, when you really look at what she did, all she really did is tell her story. As a matter of fact, twice in the narrative, it says, you know, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You see that twice. That's her story. But she didn't have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed before she shared her faith. She just went and told people what she had discovered. She didn't wait till she got a seminary degree. She didn't even wait till she took a class on how to share your faith. She just said, hey, listen, come see this guy. He told me everything I ever did. You may not be able to explain the gospel as well as Billy Graham. You may not be able to answer every question a person will throw out you about the Bible or about what Christians believe or this or for that. But you can tell your story, right? And you know what? You have a story. And you can tell your story. You can tell people what he's done in your life. You can tell people about that prayer he answered. You can tell people about what you're learning right now from the Bible. I heard a story, a great story, about a Welsh coal miner who was a new believer. And he was sitting in church one day listening to the sermon. And right in the middle of the sermon, he just got so excited, he just popped up out of his chair and started singing. And he led the whole church in a worship song. And the pastor thought, okay, that's fine, no big deal. But afterwards, he kind of asked the guy a little bit about it. And the guy said, listen, this is all so new and all so wonderful to me. I just couldn't help myself. Here's what he said. He said, I was bad a lot. I drank. I pawned our furniture to buy beer. I abused my wife. And now life is real life, and it's so worthwhile. And the pastor asked him how his friends down in the pit, down in the mine, responded. He laughed and he said, well, today they asked me, you don't really believe that old story about Jesus turning the water into wine, do you? To which he answered, I know nothing about the water into wine, but I know this. In my house, Jesus turned beer into furniture. And that's a good enough miracle for me. It's true, isn't it? Some of you can relate to that. Everyone loves a story. And when people hear your story, the story of a changed life, the story of how he turned beer into furniture, they'll listen. You see, bottom line, it's not your job to convince anyone of anything. Did you know that? That's not your job. Your job is to be a faithful witness. And it's God's job to do the rest of the work. You just say, hey, this is what I've experienced. I've come to believe he's the Savior of the world. Let God do the rest. And he will. Third, the where. Just like the Samaritan woman, just like the kids I worked with in that high school group, just like that Welsh coal miner, you just start with the people you know. Start with your family. Start with your friends. Share with your workmates. Share with your neighbors. Many of these people will hear your story, and they may say, well, that's nice for you. I'm so glad that works for you, but that's probably not going to work for me. That's okay. Keep praying for them. Keep loving on them. Keep living your life in front of them, and let them see the reality of how your faith impacts the way you live. Stay positioned in their life so that when the inevitable crises of life hit them, and they wonder, who should I talk to about this? Who can I talk to about this? That they might actually turn to you. I have several people, several men like this in my life that I've known for 10, for 20 years. And for now they've said, that's cool for you, but that's probably not for me. And I've just continued to pray for those guys. Every Wednesday I have a list of guys that I pray for that I know that God has brought into my life that haven't come to Christ. And I just pray for them, and then I look for opportunities to invite them to stuff and to connect with them, to play golf with them, to go out to eat with them, to do something like that. I try to stay positioned in their life. And I've seen some of them actually hit the crisis and come to me. Hey, what do I do? Will you pray for me? Fourth, the how. Now here is where I think it's best to actually go all the way back to the example that Jesus set when he interacted with this woman. This is what we looked at last week. There's so much to learn from Jesus. I mean, Jesus showed us first and foremost that we should just be aware of people. You know, take an interest in people. Be aware of the opportunities that God puts in front of you. As I mentioned last week, a lot of times, you know, we go through life and we interact with people and there are all these landscape people in our lives, right? It's the waiter or the waitress. It's the used car salesman. It's the person that sits near you at Starbucks. And it's that person at work that you always see, but you've never actually talked to. And these are real people. They're breathing people. They're not just like part of the landscape. And open your eyes and ask yourself a question. Ask God a question. God, have you put them in my path for a reason, for a purpose? When Rob Hall and I were at the Dominican Republic a couple of months ago, the guy that showed us around was a guy named John Martinez, and he's a missionary guy that has lived there for many years. He's about 45 years old, and he's a cool guy. He's kind of an evangelist at heart, and I love that about him. But every time we went out to eat, and we went out to eat a lot there, and every time we did, as we ordered our food, when we were done ordering, he would say to the waiter or he'd say to the waitress, he'd say, hey, can I ask you a question? And they'd say, yeah. And he'd say, in a minute, we're going to pray for the food when it comes. How can we pray for you? And I'm like ready to crawl under the table. And you're like, wow, that's like really personal. And they would just immediately say, oh, pray for my brother. He's sick. He has cancer. Or would you pray for my wife? She's really struggling to find a job. We really need to get that job. And we would just pray for them right there. Sometimes they'd join with us. It was awesome. And by the way, if you do that, tip them well. Christians are known to be the worst tippers. I mean, give them a really big tip, okay? But think about Jesus. He crossed all the fences that stood between he and them, and he took an interest in her. He genuinely cared about her. He asked her good questions. Although on the surface, you might say he had nothing in common with her. He ignored that. He found common ground. He spoke in ways that she could understand. He didn't use theological jargon. He didn't judge her, but there was a kind of salty realism about his interaction with her, right? He didn't ignore the hard stuff. Hey, go call your husband. So he didn't judge her, but he was real with her. He dealt with real issues, that's for sure. And he refused to get sidetracked. So many times she tried to get him off on a little rabbit trail, and he just stayed right focused on who he was and what he had come to offer. So that is the how. Finally, the why. Why do you do this? What's the motivation for all of this? I think this story has actually revealed a number of things. First of all, because the harvest is ripe. Jesus said that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has worked in many of the people's lives that he has put in your path beforehand, preparing them to hear just what you have to tell them? Do you believe that others have sown and maybe it's your turn to reap? We tend to think, especially here on the San Francisco Peninsula, where this is like considered by all some of the hardest spiritual soil in the entire world. We tend to think people don't want to hear. And it's true, some don't, but many do. Jesus said it, not me. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are white for harvest. And he also told us you do it because, here's the deal, it's flat out God's will. I mean, it's part of the work he has called each and every one of us to do. You may not have been given the gift of evangelism. That doesn't get you off the hook. You want to be in God's will? Jesus said to these guys, his disciples, it's like, hey, guys, while you were in line at McDonald's, I was talking to this dear woman. And put the Big Mac away because we got a whole bunch of Samaritans that are just about here. And we got work to do. Finally, We do this because the stakes are high. Jesus said it. There's a crop for eternal life. That's what's at stake. Where people will spend eternity. And we don't like to think of that, do we? But it's true. Will they spend eternity with God? Or will they spend it without Him? And last time I checked, eternity is a really long time. And so the stakes are high. Penn Jillette is an atheist. Maybe you've heard of him. He's half of the comedy duo that headlines in Las Vegas called Penn and Teller. And Penn Jillette has never been shy about proclaiming his atheism. He is an ardent disbeliever in God. But it's very interesting because he has this video blog on YouTube. And in one of his video blogs, he shares a story about how a Christian businessman gave him a Bible as a gift. Now, you'd think he would be totally offended by that. But Penn goes on and he uses this story as an opportunity to point out that Christians who do not share their faith must really hate people a lot. I'm going to quote from him on that blog. He says, "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who do not proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, oh, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it kind of socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, saying, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize them? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I will tackle you. And this is more important than that." I think Jesus would agree with that atheist, don't you? He'd probably add, yeah, it's even more important than eating a meal. I mean, could there be anything more important? Could there be anything more thrilling and satisfying than seeing someone receive eternal life? Today, as I mentioned at the opening of my message, is St. Patrick's Day. And I thought it might be good for me to leave you with a story about the real Patrick, because it's relevant to what we've been learning here this morning. Did you know, for example, that Patrick, the real Patrick, was not even born in Ireland? He was born in what was called Roman Britain in 390 AD. When Patrick was 16 years old, he was kidnapped by pirates and brought to Ireland as a slave. And as a slave, he worked herding cattle. Although he'd grown up in a nominally Christian home, this experience of being a slave for 6 years in Ireland deepened his faith. He wrote of that time, "But after I reached Ireland, I used to pasture the flock each day, and I used to pray many times a day. More and more did the love of God and my fear of God and my faith in Him increase." He goes on to say how he was moved to pray hundreds of times, night and day, in the ice and in the cold and in the midst of so much suffering. It's very clear as you read that Patrick had drank deeply of the living waters that Christ offers. And one night a voice spoke to Patrick in a dream and told him it was time for him to go home. And so the next morning he escaped. And he eventually negotiated a passage to the mainland of Europe. And the details of the next few years of Patrick's life are sketchy. But we knew, though, that he eventually ended up in England serving as a parish priest. At the age of 48, he had another dream in which an angel appeared to him with letters from his former captors in Ireland, begging him to return to them. And he interpreted that dream as a call to take the gospel to Ireland. And he got permission from his superiors, and he arrived back in Ireland in 432 AD. He ministered there for the next 28 years until he died when he was 77 years of age. During that time, he saw literally thousands of people come to Christ. Between 30 to 40 of the 150 tribes in Ireland became predominantly Christian. He trained 1,000 pastors. He planted 700 churches. And get this, he was the first noted person in history to take a strong public stand against slavery. Patrick is just another example. Living waters are meant to overflow. And so the question I leave you to today is, are you drinking deeply of those living waters? And are you letting those waters overflow to the people around you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this amazing story about this dear woman whose life was transformed and whose joy overflowed to the people of that village. Father, make us more like her. Many of us perhaps feel like the well is kind of dry right now in our spiritual lives. And I pray that even this time that we've had in your presence would be a time where we begin to drink again of your grace and of your love and of the hope that only you can give us. And as we go out today and as we spill out over into the community next week in our Love Works projects, we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and that we would truly invite people just to come and listen and to see that you are the Savior of the world. In your name we pray. Amen.